Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So, I want to take you to a place in history this morning as we begin our time. It was April the 9th. 1945, armed guards opened a prison cell of a concentration camp in Flossenbürg, Germany. They grabbed several prisoners who they had arrested for resisting the rise of Adolf Hitler and his Nazi regime. And one of those prisoners was a young man, 39 years old, by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you ever heard that name? Some of you, maybe. Bonhoeffer had been imprisoned by the Nazis under the accusation of conspiracy, which I guess that was pretty prominent back then when you're a dictator and you're trying to take over the world. Everybody's against you, right? But also subversion of military power. And Hitler himself had demanded that Bonhoeffer be arrested and executed. So, on that morning, Bonhoeffer, along with many other prisoners, some of them high-profile political prisoners, were taken outside of the camp to gallows, and they were hanged. Bonhoeffer is noted as being as saying this as he was led away to the other prisoners. He said, "For me, the end is the beginning of life." And they hung him, and they burned him, and put him in a pile of other prisoners outside the camp. But here's what's interesting about that story and about Bonhoeffer's life. Bonhoeffer actually had the opportunity to avoid all of that, to avoid death, even prison. You see, Bonhoeffer was a teacher and a theologian. He was a clergyman. And because of that, he was given exemptions from the German government to excuse himself from military service. He did not have to be involved in that. And also, he was able to travel wherever he wanted to because of who he was. But Bonhoeffer used his freedom to begin to get Jews out of Poland and rescue them. And so what began to happen was he came under the inspection of the Nazi regime. They began to question his traveling. But not only that, he also became a part of something known as the Confessing Church. It was an underground church movement that started because Hitler had then nationalized the German church. So it was one church, and they didn't preach the gospel, and they certainly didn't believe the same things that the Bible teaches. But here's where the story gets so more amazing. As he began to be investigated for his conspiracies, he got an opportunity to go to New York to teach at Union Seminary. And all of his friends in Germany pleaded with him to go, because that was the only way that his life would be saved. And so in 1939, he boarded a boat, and he landed in New York City to teach at Union Seminary. And he had a contract that would take him for many years, and he could miss out on what was going on in Germany completely. But here's what was said about him in his biography. He says this. He says, "As soon as I set foot in New York, I knew that I must return to Germany, because I would have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christianity after the war unless I shared in its trials now." There's something very important that led Bonhoeffer to make that decision. A couple of years before that, 1937, he composed a book simply called Discipleship. That's all it was called. We know that book today as The Cost of Discipleship. It's one of the greatest books on discipleship you'll ever read. I would highly, highly recommend it. But I'm going to tell you what, it's not something you're going to read in a weekend. I'll tell you that. But in that book, here's what Bonhoeffer lays out. He says, here's what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus. It will cost you everything. Bonhoeffer's conviction was that a real belief in Christ will always lead to a radical obedience to Christ. Belief without obedience is not faith in Christ. And listen to what he said, a little excerpt from this book. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It's that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And this is the most famous phrase he's ever been known for saying. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When we look at this quote and we hear about the life of this man, I don't want you to raise your hands this morning, but I want to ask you, how many of you say, man, that's what I signed up for? Man, when someone shared the gospel with me, I couldn't wait to die for Jesus. I would venture to say not many of us would say that. And don't feel guilty, because here's what I believe. Christ may call you to die for him, but that's not everybody. But he has called every one of us to live for him. I can't remember who said it, but a martyr once quoted or was quoted as saying this, dying for Christ is not hard. Living for him is. This morning, Paul's going to take us into the very pits of the heart behind the heart that Bonhoeffer had. That Christ is worth my life. He's worth my living. And yes, he's even worth my dying for him. We're in this series of what it means to be an influential church. What does it take to truly influence the world for Jesus and his kingdom? You know, I think you can look out across the landscape of churches in our nation, in our world, and you could see, man, there's a lot of churches that garner attention, right? For a lot of different things. Maybe they got cool whatever, man, they got the most awesome facility. Maybe they got the weirdest message in the world. You know, maybe they've got the best pastor, the most awesome communicator. There's a lot of churches in the world that are garnering attention. But how many are influencing the world for the kingdom? You see, the reality is influence is a difficult thing. And it doesn't happen by being in the limelight yourself, but by rather using your life as a conduit for the light of Christ to shine through you. And what we're going to see today is that's hard sometimes. Last week, we began by talking about one of the best ways we can be influencers for the kingdom of Christ is through our circumstances. Every day, you and I are put in circumstances and we're given a choice. And in that choice, we have this: who will be exalted through my circumstances? Myself or Jesus? And Paul talks about that by saying, look, I'm in prison for sharing the gospel and I'm excited about that. And we're like, well, he's lost his mind, right? Well, why was he excited? Because the whole palace guard now knows about Jesus. In fact, it's made it up to Caesar's household. So here's what he's saying. Every day that I was chained to that Roman guard, they heard about Jesus. And when they got tired of it and asked to be transferred, another one got clamped to me, and they heard about it too, right? You see, Paul didn't become a victim of his circumstances. He used his circumstances to advance the kingdom through his life. You and I have that same choice every day. But it all boils down to who you are going to exalt the most. The way we work and the way we react to our circumstances says a lot about what we trust in and who we value the most. And Paul's going to take that a little bit further this morning. He's going to make us squirm a little bit, or at least he has for me. Maybe you guys have figured this thing out well beyond me, but I read what we're going to read today, and I really wrestle with this text. But here's what I'd ask you to do, and I've said this for years, man. When you come across a text that's hard, that you read it and you go, man, I'm not there, don't give up on it. Don't flip over to another page and read something that you're more happy with or is a little bit easier to stomach. Wrestle with it. Because here's what happens. As you wrestle with that, God wins. And he shapes you into who he wants you to be. And when we are who he wants us to be, we influence people for the kingdom. So here's where we are. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to talk about the second way that we influence people for the kingdom. And as I've said it, it's probably the most difficult exercise in kingdom influence that we're going to see. But Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. And we'll see how far we get this morning. Verse 18, starting in the second part of that. Paul says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of stuff underlined up there in my text. And here's why. I love this passage. It's probably one of my top 10. We all probably know verse 21, right? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've probably learned that a long time ago, and it sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it's one of those passages that motivates you to live for Jesus, doesn't it? We talked about last week about being around people who just kind of ooze Jesus, you know? And when you're around them, you want to be better. Not because of them, but because they point you to Jesus. And it, for me, that's what this passage does. When I hear Paul say, man, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I'm like, yeah, let's do it. Until I have to do it. I wonder this morning, do we really understand what he was saying when it meant for me to live is Christ? And when I die, that's gain. I always say this at funerals, and I think it's very pertinent to today's message and to where we are in America and as a culture, man. For an unbeliever, this life is as good as it's ever going to be. It does not get better from here if you don't know Christ. But if you live your life for Jesus and you suffer for Jesus even, when you take your last breath here and your first breath in eternity, it will be better. So we want to get to the dying is gain, but we got to talk about living for Christ first. And so here's where we are. The first thing that I kind of want you to notice in this passage, we'll go back to verse 18, is Paul's attitude. What kind of attitude did he have here in this text? He says, yes, and I will what? Rejoice. What does that mean? He's happy. He's excited. Remember we talked about there are three themes that we find throughout Philippians. One is joy. Man, one of the overarching things that Paul expresses in writing this letter is he's joyful. But how is a man joyful in a prison cell? We'll get to that in just a minute. But then there's unity. And Paul says that the way that we influence people for the kingdom is by doing it together. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week. And then resting in God's sovereignty. And so here in this passage, what we see is Paul is exuding this influence of living for Christ joyfully. It's not a burden to him. It's not just some obligation, some religious obligation that he feels like he has to do. He wants to live for Christ. That's what he's trying to communicate here. And so he's saying, listen, here's my rejoicing is in what? The hope that he'll what? Turn out for his deliverance. He'll get out of jail, right? We read that and we go, well, who wouldn't be excited about getting out of jail, right? I mean, that's why he is joyful, right? But no, if you read on past, you see verse 20. He says, not only am I excited that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, but the reason I want to be delivered is so that this will happen. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. So here's what he's saying. Let me put this all together. He's saying, man, I'm going to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, God's going to put me exactly where he wants me to be. I believe it's deliverance. I believe he's going to get me out of this prison cell so that this can happen with my life, so that I won't be ashamed. And what does it mean to be ashamed of something? To hide it. It literally means to shrink back, right? So it's to be afraid of something. That's what's interesting about fear, is that there's shame that's always associated with it. And so he says, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to shrink back from what he's called me to do, but with full courage, that's boldness. I'm going to jump in with both feet. But jump into what? And here's the key, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Now we need to park here in verse 20 for just a minute, because it's actually the most important verse of the whole passage. This word honored in the Greek is megaleno. Now, where do we what word do we get in our English language from megaleno? Leno? Megalomaniac, yeah. But mega, right? Hey, how many of you parents with kids, y'all got Nerf stuff hanging around? Oh, my goodness, right? So, like, there's the regular Nerf. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Got the little darts and, you know, that's all good. And so me and my kids, man, sometimes we get those guns out and we're fighting, and then, you know, somebody gonna get shot in the eye and they get mad. And so here's what happens. Gray, it's usually Gray. He gets shot in the face. He gets mad. So he runs upstairs and he comes back downstairs with what? Mega. The mega. Y'all know what the mega is? So Nerf put out this mega gun, right? Shoots a bullet like three times as big. It's like that big around. And I'm gonna tell you what, it hurts, man. We have a rule in our house. Yeah. It's for killing elephants, man. Like, it's hardcore. And so the rule in our house is we don't shoot each other with the mega gun, right? I'm going to tell you what I did with it. Our ceiling, we have a cathedral ceiling. It's about 18 foot high. And balloons get up there sometimes. The mega can pop a balloon, like hardcore. You don't have to put a pin in that thing, man. So, like, that's what we use them for, target shooting and shooting balloons out of the ceiling. And the reason for that is because the mega leaves a mark, right? You know when you've been shot with the mega. It's bigger than everything else. So you see what I'm saying here? So Paul, here's what Paul's saying. It's my full, eager hope that Christ will be made big in my body. So much so, and here's what I... This is where I struggled. I've struggled all week because I don't know how to put it in words that you understand it. Paul lived it. But to get us to understand what it truly means for Christ to be megaleno in your body. It's where he becomes so big in your life that people can't see anything else. How many of you hunters out here, man? Y'all know the power on your scope. You know, it can go from 3 to 9 or 4 to 12 or whatever. If you've got a deer that's 20 feet in front of you, What happens if you turn that power all the way up and you put it on him? You don't see nothing but a big brown spot, right? It fills the whole field of view, does it not? This is the concept that Paul's trying to communicate here. I want my life to be so consumed with Jesus that he is all people see in me. I mean, how many of you, when you hear that, you go, yes. I mean, how many of you, your heart says, that's what I want for me. God, may that be true of TJ. That when people look at me, all they can see is Jesus. That I fill their field of view up with him. Man, it sounds great, doesn't it? I pray that it is the desire of every one of your hearts. But I got to warn you what that entails for us. So let me give you the main point today of how we become kingdom influencers, and then we'll move into how we bring this about in our life. So kingdom influence two, we influence the world for Jesus and his kingdom by holding him higher than anything or anyone else in our lives. I'm going to explain what that means, to hold him higher. When we say, I hold Jesus higher than anything or anyone else, it's not saying that we're trying to help him be something he's not. It's that we are trying to live our lives in such a way that he is reflected as accurately as possible in us. And in order for that to happen, we've got to learn a couple things. One, we've got to understand who Jesus really is. So put your finger in Philippians and flip over to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's describing who this Jesus is from the position of our king. Listen to what he says. And he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And I love this. In him all things hold together. Anybody know what the second law of thermodynamics is? It's entropy. I think that's right. So what is entropy? Things are moving towards a constant state of decay. Things are moving outward, not inward. So if we want to get into the evolutionist argument, evolutionists would say that things are progressing and becoming more advanced and more dynamic. But our natural law says that's not true. Things are getting further apart. They're actually falling into chaos. And here's the only reason that you and I are not falling into chaos this morning. Because he holds all things together. You have a God who is holding you together. But here's why he can do that. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let me tell you what that word means. It's up there with megalino. It means that there's nothing greater than Christ. He is first. He is supreme. There is nothing, no one in his league. You've got everything that's precious to you in your life, everything of value to you, and then you have Jesus, who is so far beyond the greatest treasure that you could ever have. He is overall preeminent. Now, whether or not you believe that doesn't change that truth. Jesus is preeminent. Right now, he is on a throne, and there are nothing but angels surrounding him, and the only thing they do all the time is sing, "Holy, holy, holy." John said when he saw him, he fell like a dead man. He is king over all. He's preeminent. But now the question is this. Is he preeminent in your life? You see, the key to living for Christ, the key to honoring him in your body, is that he has to be in a place all his own. There can't be any competition. Paul said, I want Christ to be honored in my body. Not just theoretically or philosophically. I don't want to just say that Jesus is great. I don't want to just put on a show for people to act like he's great. I want him to be megalino in my body. I want my body to show the supreme value of Jesus. And here's what he says. I'll do that by dying if I have to. The thing of it is, Paul never did get set free from prison. He went to Rome and he got his head cut off for Christ. He honored Christ in his body. And I look at that and I look at his life, and as inspired as I am by that, I honestly have to take a step back and go, Jesus, is that true for me? And this morning, what I'm asking you to do is for you to ask yourself that same question. Jesus, is that true for me? Are you preeminent in my life? You see, church, it's easy to wear a cross around your neck. It's easy to come here and lift your hands and say, oh, how I love Jesus. This is a safe place. It's easy for us to post scripture on a Facebook page, man. It's easy for us to put our name on a membership roll. That doesn't honor Christ in your body. Paul says, man, I want my life to be so filled with Jesus that that's all people see. And my life is not any value to me outside of that. I don't have it in our notes, but Acts 20:24, Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders before he's going to Jerusalem where he'll be arrested. And he knows the Holy Spirit has told him that he will not make it out alive. And here's what he says. This is his last words to the Ephesian elders. He says, but my life is of no value to me unless I use it to finish the course that Christ has set for me of explaining the greatness of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know what he's saying? My life doesn't matter to me. I need to pause here for just a second because we live in a culture of self-love and self-care and all this other self stuff that we all like, right? We all like to be doted over, don't we? Paul wasn't suicidal and he wasn't fatalistic in what he was saying. He wasn't saying that his life had no value. But what he was saying was my value, or the value of my life, is to be spent on the glory of Jesus. And I'm trying to get us to see this morning where true value for our life comes from. And I don't expect us to walk out of here and go, man, I'm ready to take a bullet for Jesus, man. That's not the point of today. But the point of today is to walk out of this door, these doors, and go, I'm ready to do whatever for Jesus. Some of you are going to be called to live 80, 90, maybe 100 years making much of Jesus. The question is, will you do it? And so in order for that to happen, and I'll move on from this, here's what Paul says. I've given Christ all rights to my life. And so let me ask you this morning, have you given Christ all the rights to your life? If I polled the crowd this morning, here's what I think would happen. If I said, how many of you believe that Jesus is an important part of your life? I think every hand in here would go up. No doubt in my mind. If I said, how many of you believe that you want to live your life to please him? I think every hand would go up. I think that's what you truly desire. But here's where it gets tough, and this is the tough part of the sermon. How many of us have a line in our life that nobody, even Jesus, is allowed to cross? How many of you would say, man, I will give Jesus what's expected of me from everybody else's point of view, right? But there's some things in my life that he's not allowed to mess with. Paul said, my hope is that he'll take all of me and that I'll be used up for his kingdom. So here's a hard question for you. Does Jesus have that position of preeminence in your life? And here's how you'll know if it's true. Is there anything in your life today that Jesus doesn't have the right to take away should he choose to? Is there anything in your life right now that if Jesus came to it and said, I need that, you'd go, nope, you're not getting that. If there is, and I say this with all grace and love because I'm speaking to myself, but if the answer to that is, yeah, there's something he's not allowed to touch, then that has preeminence in your life. It might be a husband, a wife, a child. Might be a relationship. There are things in our life that we really like. Things that we really love. Things that we find joy in. Things that we find comfort in. And those things aren't bad until we refuse to sacrifice them so that Jesus can shine brighter in us. So here's my point this morning. We say we want Jesus to be the highest thing in our life until he exposes the things in us that are actually higher than him. Some of us are really upset right now because our health is not where it should be. Or because our marriage is not where it should be. Or the right president's not in the White House. And we're mad about that. I'm reminded of this story that Chuck Swindoll told. Anybody know who Chuck Swindoll is? This was several years ago, back in the 80s. He had invited Corrie Ten Boom to come speak at his church. And she was, if you don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, she's was a Dutch Christian. She was a watchmaker. Her dad was a watchmaker. And so she's kind of famous for helping Jews escape Hitler as well. And she was arrested and put in a concentration camp and tortured for many, many years. And she made it out. And she's this sweet little old lady. And she came to preach, or not preach, but talk at Swindoll's church. And after service, the story goes, Swindoll took Corrie Ten Boom to meet his family. And he was introducing all his children, and he was just making over them and talking about how much he loved them, and she was smiling. And out of nowhere, he says she got right up close to him, little bitty lady, got it right up to him and took her hands and put them in his face like this. And she goes, Pastor Swindoll, you must learn to hold everything loosely. Everything. And he said he was kind of taken aback. She said, even your family. Why? Because the Father may wish to take one of them back to himself one day. And when he does, it will hurt if he must first pry your fingers away. As a dad, I listen to that story. My heart just aches thinking about the possibility of that. And what I wouldn't do to protect my kids, man. what I wouldn't do to save my family. But I have to ask, is there anything in my life that Jesus isn't allowed to touch? Now let me, man, I'm afraid I'm painting this picture of Jesus that's cruel, and I don't want to do that. Because everything that Jesus does in your life that causes pain is for a greater purpose. He doesn't waste a hurt. And if he takes something from you, it's not because he's a cruel dictator. It's because he has a purpose in it for his glory and our good. But all of that is shattered if you and I, as his people, close our grip on those things and say, not even you are allowed to touch that. You see, being a kingdom influencer, the way Paul describes it, is being in a position where you say, Jesus, you do whatever you got to do to shine brightly through me. So before we close this morning, I just kind of want to give us a couple things. Man, how do we get there? I'm not there. As your pastor, I have to admit to you that I want to be there. I want to be there more than I want to breathe. But I'm not there yet. And the reality is, you can't get there by hearing a sermon about it. I don't have five things for you to write down, and when you do those things, you'll be there. The reality is, you got to live it. You got to walk through it. And that's what Paul was communicating. But I do think that Paul gives us some things that we can work on as we're getting to that place where we allow him to be honored in our body. So let me give you these three things and we'll be done. Here's the first thing. You got to saturate your life daily with the gospel. What does that mean? What does that word saturate mean? Soak, right? Don't take a gray bath. You know what that means? Y'all don't know what that means unless you're at my house. Like, Gray, wash your hands. He ain't even cut the light on yet, and he's back out there. I'm like, this is gross. We go, let me smell your hands. We got a smell now, right? It's that bad. Don't take a gray bath. That's what I'm saying. Immerse yourself in the gospel of Jesus. Now, what does that look like? We all know the gospel, right? We all know that Jesus came down to earth in the form of a human being. He left the throne of heaven, and he gave up his rights as king to come be like you and I. And he lived on this earth just like you and I in human form, and he died in our place on the cross for our sins. And he was raised again on the third day, right? We know the story of the gospel, but here's what I mean by saturate your life with the gospel. What that means is that you allow the beauty of the gospel, what the gospel does in you, to infiltrate every part of your life. Here's what Paul says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is in verse 27. Now, Paul's not saying that you've got to live in such a way that makes us worthy of the gospel. That's legalism, right? That's heresy. What he's saying is, Jesus has blessed you with his greatest gift known as the gospel. Now live your life in a way that reflects the power and the beauty of that gospel the best way. So what does that look like? It means that we invite the gospel message into every part of our life. We invite it into our mind. John Piper says this, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to be reminded of the gospel. You need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for you. Do it every day. So we put it in our minds, then we put it into our mouth. Amen? Let your words be seasoned with salt, not what we want it to be seasoned with, which is vulgarity and vileness most of the time. Let the gospel take over your mouth. Let it take over your behavior. Let it seep into your relationships. Meditate on how the gospel changes and influences every part of you. You need to remind yourself daily how loved you are by God. Because here's why. The more we saturate ourselves with the gospel, the more we grow to love the giver of the gospel. And when we love the giver of the gospel more than anything else, we'll give him all rights to our life. Here's number two. We commit to do life with others who are striving to make Jesus supreme in their life as well. Here's what Paul says. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, here's what he wants to hear, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's great news. Paul did not call us to walk this journey of making Christ preeminent in our life alone. The greatest gift outside the gospel that God has given to the church is each other. Now, sometimes it don't feel that way. I get it. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week about unity. Paul's going to take us down that road. But we've got to understand something. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are ultimately pursuing the same thing. Our desire as a Christian is for us to be conformed into the image of his son and bring him glory. We're all trying to do that. Some of us are at different places in that. But let me tell you something. The greatest gift that is given to us is when we surround our lives with people who want to make Jesus look big too. Now that means that there might be some decisions in your life. There might be more people in your life today that don't want that. The question is, what do you desire? As we surround ourselves with people who love Jesus and who want him to be supreme in their life, we spur one another on that journey. So here's my question for you. Who do you have in your circle that is helping you make Jesus your greatest treasure? Who's in your circle, your life right now, that is helping you love Jesus more than anything or anybody else? Do you have a place outside of Sunday morning at Pioneer Church where you are able to do life with other believers? Are you surrounding yourself with people who are going to make you be better for the kingdom? If you don't, come talk to me, because we got some stuff for you, right? We got some groups that we would love for you to get involved in that are going to help you hopefully strive to be more like Christ. So here's the final one. This one's tough. We allow Jesus to demonstrate his worth as we suffer for him. Man, we were so good until we got to this point, right? We talked about the possibility. We talked about what could be, right? But maybe we'll avoid all that. Maybe God will be gracious and we won't have to do that. But can I let you in on a secret, man? This is the Bible. None of us will get into the kingdom apart from suffering. That's what Jesus said. The issue is not if you're going to, it's how you're going to do it. And so here's what he says. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, right? Make him big in your life, love him, but suffer for his sake. Now, why would he want us to do that? Why would it be granted to us that we would get to suffer for his sake? What happens to us in our suffering? What happens in our suffering? We're conformed into the image of Jesus in our suffering. You don't grow nearly as much when things are going good. You grow when the fire is hot. How's gold purified? In the fire. Because Jesus got to melt all that stuff that's competing with him off your life. Don't run away from it. Embrace it. Cry. Scream. But don't quit. Because here's what happens. When a life that is inflicted with suffering continues to stand and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, people notice that. The world is watching, church, to see how we respond to the unfavorable circumstances of life. They're watching. What are you showing them? See, it's this view of Jesus that desires for him to shine even in our holes, in the broken places in our life, that would lead a 39-year-old man to leave the comfort of New York City to go back to Germany and die. It's the same hope that a man named Abraham had when he put his son on an altar. He was ready to kill him. I think we sometimes think that Abraham knew something we didn't. Hebrews says that Isaac was already dead in his heart. And the reason he did that was because he had a hope that God could raise the dead. It's this view of Jesus where we say, there's none greater. There's no one higher. And I will place whomever or whatever you ask on the altar of my life if it will make you shine in me. That is how we influence the world for the kingdom. It ain't easy. It ain't hard. I mean, it is hard, but it is worth it. So, where are we this morning? Does Jesus have the highest place in your heart? We're going to pray in just a minute, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to be done with our message. But I've been praying this whole week that God would not let us get free from this message. Like, that it becomes that thing that just sticks in us and we can't get away from it. Because I know that we're not there yet. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to search our hearts this morning for us and to show us those things that might be taking his place in us, and that we will trust him enough to give them to him. Because listen, he can do so much more with them than we can. And where he leads us for his glory will always be right where we need to be. Because here's what happens, and I'll be done. When you get that stuff taken away from you, those things that you thought you could never live without, you begin to realize that he's enough. He's enough. We don't always put ourselves in a position where we know that. And he loves us enough to get us there. Because when we realize he's enough, he takes his rightful place on the throne of our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, this has been a hard one, God, for me to study. It's been a hard one for me to preach. And I believe, God, the reason for that is because, Lord, this is where the difference is made. Not just in our lives, but in the life of the church, God. And so, Lord, every person that's hearing this prayer, God, I hope they know how much I love them. And that my heart yearns for us to be a church, to be a people who desire for you to be preeminent in us. That it's no mistaking that you are supreme and our highest treasure. And as much as we love our family, as much as we love our stuff, Lord, none of that compares to you. And that we will gladly lay it down on the altar of our heart, so that you may be glorified in us. So, Father, I've come to the extent of my abilities to make this message come alive, Lord. And I'm asking that you would do what I can't, which is bring the power of the Holy Spirit into every heart. And lead us, Father, to identify the things that we are holding higher than you, and to confess those things and repent of them, God, and allow you to take your rightful place on our heart's throne. And God, I know that what will come of that from a group of people who are sold completely out for the kingdom and the King, Lord, Lord, we'll change the world for your glory. So, Father, if you see fit, would you allow that to happen? Not for the sake of Pioneer Church, but for the sake of your holy and good name. So, Father, thank you that you don't leave us to figure this out on our own. It's not dependent upon your power or our power, but God, you work in us. So would you do that right now, Lord? And as we sing to you in these next few minutes, God, may you take it and be pleased with what we offer you. In Christ's name, amen.